Sabbath blessings to you. It's good to be here. I tell you, it's both a pleasure and an honor to be in Pastor Mike's pulpit because it says something special about you and why you're here today, because you're not here to be seen by the crowds, although we pray that crowds will eventually come to hear the truth. But you're here to hear the truth, and what a privilege to stand in Pastor Mike's pulpit today. My name is David. I'm not the point. I never want to be the point. I'm here to point to the point. I'm grateful for good health to complete the assignments that Father gives me. Nevertheless, for a few months, I've not been working out much. My exercise philosophy is evolving. Presently, it's no pain, no pain. But I have discovered a new routine. It's instead of doing conventional squats with the weights, I found something that's not nearly so hard on the joints. It's called diddly squats. Well, I didn't come to talk about diddly squat this morning. I came to boast about my Heavenly Father and desiring His holy character attributes in what the Apostle Paul called the inner man of the heart. That is to be holy and healthy. I'm not preaching this morning expositionally through the scriptures like Pastor Mike does and like I generally do. I'm going to take a topic. And so that means we go to several different scriptures around that topic. And I just pray that you'll be able to track with me this morning as we go to the scriptures. Holy Spirit, move here and thy people bless. Stir our hearts. Give thy word success. Amen. The topic is grace, glory, and godliness. Some people say, well, that sounds a little bit too lofty. And yet God says, this is for you. Take possession of it. Let's go to the scripture, Titus 2. Paul wrote this letter to young Timothy, or young Titus. And if you follow along with me, verses 11 through 13, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, not just over yonder, but looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What he's saying to Titus here is that you don't get up with this false attitude, this crummy attitude that says, well, today I'm just an old sinner and I'm going to sin in word, thought, and deed all over again. Yeah, we are sinners. We're prone to it. We live in an environment of sin. It's like viruses all around. But to have this mindset of what Christ has accomplished for us, the love that we have for the Father steers me out of a lot of trouble because I think of what He did for me, and that circumvents my other intentions to maybe give way to the flesh and my personal selfish wants. How many of you like history? That's good. Some of us like history because of the applied benefits of it. Some of us like history because, well, it was easier than differential calculus and organic chemistry. Some of us like history because we just like living in the past. And some of us probably don't like history at all. But listen to this. This is a true story. There lived an Italian fellow whose mother named Mark after the gospel writer Mark, in the hope that he too would declare the claims of Christ and the glories of the gospel. But his 13th century European friends found it impossible to believe his tales of faraway lands. Dennis is already ahead of me. Mark claimed that when he was only 17, he took an epic journey lasting a quarter of a century, taking him across the vast steppe grasslands of northeastern Europe, Asian Russia, across the rugged mountains of Afghanistan, the wastelands of Persia, and over the top of the world through the Himalayas. He was the first European to enter China. And through an amazing set of circumstances, he became a favorite of the most powerful ruler at that time on earth, the Kublai Khan. Mark saw cities that made European capitals look like roadside villages. The Khan's palace dwarfed the largest castles and cathedrals of Europe. It was so massive that the banquet hall alone could seat 6,000 diners, each of them eating off a plate of gold. Mark saw the first paper money, marveled at the explosive power of gunpowder. 6 centuries would pass before Europe would manufacture as much steel as China was producing in the year 1267. Mark became the first Italian to taste that Chinese culinary invention that we call pasta. As an officer of the Khan's court, Mark traveled to places that no European would see for at least another 500 years. After serving Kublai Khan for 17 years, Mark began his journey home to Venice. He was loaded down with gold and silk and spices. And when he arrived home in Venice, Italy, he was excited to share his adventure, but people dismissed his story. They said it was a mythical place, something he made up, this place called China. His family priest rebuked him for spinning lies. Years later, at his deathbed, his family, his friends, and a priest begged him to recant his tales of a place he called China. But setting his jaw and gasping for another breath, Mark spoke his final words. "You've not let me tell you the half of what I saw." 13th century Europeans rejected his stories as tales of a liar or a lunatic. But history has proven the truthfulness of the book that he wrote about his adventures called The Travels of Marco Polo. Over 1,200 years before Marco Polo wrote about China, another man, the Apostle John, went on an amazing journey to see inside of heaven. And at times we jaded postmoderns shake our heads in disbelief, even at John's account of heaven, his visions recorded in the book of Revelation. But we wonder about the account of Apostle Paul and other biblical witnesses to the glory of heaven. Many think it's far-fetched. The Bible writers who would describe this thing they called heaven, they would say about it, "I have not told you the half of what I saw." Heaven is more joyful, more glorious, more beautiful than descriptions can bring about in our minds. We can't articulate these things with the natural mind to do them justice. But I pray that their God-inspired testimonies and descriptions would move us to long for God's gift to us in Christ, the glory of heaven. Why do I believe John's account? Well, in this passage, here in Titus 2, verse 11, it says that grace has already appeared. Paul declared to Titus, he said, grace appeared. It appeared when? In the cross of Jesus Christ. John 1, 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it says, and we behold his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And over in Hebrews, the writer says in verse 9 of chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every person. God's grace, whether its work is to pardon or to cleanse or to preserve or to strengthen, to enlighten, to quicken, to restore, it's always free. It's without price. Aren't you just like the folks from Southwest Augusta County? They say, we're just whelmed over with glad thanks that Father sent Jesus on a bold and brilliant hostage rescue mission, more exciting than any of the SEAL teams have done. This is bold and brilliant, and it was inspired by God. The devil himself didn't know what was going on. He tried everything he could do to stop it. And yet our Father accomplished this hostage rescue mission, paying the ransom for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when I get up in the morning, I think about it. That's on my mind. It's ever before me. I tell you, it steers me away from some cheap thought or something that says, I want to take a shortcut around obedience to God's word. But Titus says that glory not only has appeared, glory will soon appear. When? At the Lord's coming. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And Titus also records that godliness is now to appear. Yeah, it appeared back there at the cross. It appeared it's going to appear at the Lord's coming, but he says it's appearing now in your life. How's that? God's glory in my crummy life? It says, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, 1 Thessalonians 3. Folks, when we transgress Father's will, it should be that we're not sorry we got caught, but rather we're sorry, so sorry, that we want to change. Are you tracking with me in this? It's an established heart. Paul told the Thessalonians he wanted them to have this established heart, unblameable in holiness before God. Do I think of myself as unblameable in holiness before God? I'm not perfect. I'm frail. I mess up. And yet, to have that established heart, and every redeemed person who has this hope within purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. That's an amazing statement. I mean, it's hard for my mind to grasp. Is it even possible for us kids of Adam's race to have that, to purify my... How do I purify myself? Only Christ's blood can purify me. But I take on a mindset that says, God, I'm giving you the working room you need. You're the Lord, governor, and boss of my life. I invite you to do the work, as Karen spoke about this morning, to mold us, or this song, the hymn we sang said, to remold us, to shape us. I think it was Leslie played that song, beautiful song. That's what I'm inviting him to do. Our carnal nature makes us prone to sin in the same way that an environment of viruses makes us prone to disease. And yet Jesus gave a cure. And he declared, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. oh, I can't keep his commandments. I'm going to sin today in word, thought, and deed. That's not what Jesus said. I'd rather accept his word for it and ask the Holy Spirit to help me. I'm not a perfect child. All God's children behave unwisely at times. And yet we need to have this mindset that says, God, I'm trusting you. I want you to mold me. I invite you to take over. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'm deeply grateful for forgiveness, but I think of the loads of sin and failure that would have been avoided by holding my gaze at Father's amazing acts of love for me instead of fixating upon my own self-interests. The rebellious covenant children of Israel, they suffered, even died because of their continual disfavor with Holy God's decision. Obsession with their own comforts trumped Father's will. Their weak spot is generally the same weak spot we have today. Amen? Oh, me. The Ten Commandments are much more than do's and don'ts. They're Father's recipe for living life, the kind of life that pleases him and draws his blessing. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about legalism and works here. I'm saying that godliness really is not complexicated. He wouldn't have made it that way. We're sheep. We don't get it so well. It takes us a number of pass-throughs sometimes, like Karen's song this morning. It's just another bend in the river, but it's for our good. Personal holiness comes down to this. How much do I want to make his will my home? That's what it's about. Father knows his kids don't always behave perfectly, but success is to live under the smile of heaven. That is victory for me. That God doesn't have clenched teeth and a balled up fist walking around in heaven with a sneer, looking down on me with a stick with a nail bent over in the end of it, ready to club me. No, to live under the favorable countenance of heaven. That's victory. It's tight, but it's right. His will, my home. You'll remember that Moses led the people of Israel out of the slavery in Egypt into the Canaan land, but the journey was anything pleasant for Moses or the people. The Israelites complained repeatedly about the traveling conditions. They accused Moses of leading them in the wilderness to die. Can you imagine accusing God of murder? And God parted the waters of the Red Sea so they could walk through on the middle on dry ground to escape the Egyptian army. He caused fresh water to flow out of a rock in the desert, and that rock traveled with them. And the book of Hebrews says, and that rock was Christ. And when the Israelites got hungry and they got tired of the manna, the donuts that God sent from heaven, they cried out for meat. And God says, okay, we'll send them meat. So he caused a wind to come in off the Mediterranean and blew in all sorts of dove and quail, and they had meat coming out of their nostrils, it said. They pigged out on it. And still they complained. Can you imagine? God gave them a miraculous military victory over the giant Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, as soon as they came into Canaan land. This is before Joshua took over. But these giants, Sihon and Og and their armies, they were scarier than Pharaoh. But after the battles, when Moses led them around the land of Edom instead of through it, the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There is nothing to eat here, nothing to drink. We hate this horrible manna. It's in Numbers 21. The Israelites needed to learn a hard lesson. So the Lord obliged them. The Lord sent poisonous snakes. Not the devil. It says the Lord sent poisonous snakes. The God who loved them, the God who says, you're my chosen ones. And he sent poisonous snakes. And many were bitten and died, and the people came to Moses and cried out, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes. So Moses prayed. Numbers 21, verse 9. It says, Moses made this snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. For those people, folks that you would characterize as being gratefully in love with their deliverer, were they looking for the pleasing smile of their father? Or did they have that self-consumption disease? The people sinned, and they were punished for it. They confessed, they prayed, but right before Moses' death, God admits that to Moses, he said about these people, the ones he calls chosen and loved, he says, they're actually just continual grumblers and spiritually unfaithful. And he declared that they would have continuing terrors and setbacks because of it. If they had had the remedy, that overwhelming love that we talked about, the love for the deliverer in their hearts, then they could have avoided the shame, the humiliation, the pain of all this. God did give them a way to be saved from the fiery serpents in the desert. He instructed Moses to make this bronze replica of a snake and attach it to a pole. We get the caduceus image from that today in the medical world. But anyone who looked at the bronze snake was healed and saved from death. Of course, there's a whole lot more going on in this story than people recovering from snake bites. That's not the whole point of it. This is a preview of the work of our Jesus on the cross. God was showing them this is a foretype, a foreshadowing of what your true deliverer will do for you, only in a spiritual way that's going to get rid of a lot more than just a snake bite. Jesus said these words in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And in John 12, 32, he said, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. The Apostle Paul adds this note at the following verse. He said, Jesus said this to indicate how he was going to die. So Jesus was a type of that image that was in the Old Testament. Jesus was the reality of that. He was the fulfillment of that. Everyone has sinned. Everyone faces God's punishment of death. And that would be horrible news this morning, except for the fact there is a way you can be delivered. The only way you can be saved is to happily attend your own funeral. To happily attend your own funeral. You have to die to the sinful self-rule, self-nature, and ask for Christ's governorship. If you confess your sins, you ask God's forgiveness, place your faith in the justifying sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on the cruel cross at the place in the Latin that they call Calvary Locus, meaning the place of the skull, God says you can be saved. Why would God be concerned about me? Job asked. What are people that you should make so much of us, that you should think so of us so often, Job said. in chapter 7, verse 17. I believe the most notable answer to that would simply be that your Creator loves you with an everlasting love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. Do you get that? His love compels us. It motivates me. It moves me. It constrains me from doing the wrong thing, but compels me to do the right thing. It's His love. Oh, if He showed so great a love for me, what do I owe Him? Works? No. I owe Him that love, that adoration. That's what worship is. It's an allegiance to the One who has said, I make covenant with you. You can rely on it. It won't change. It's forever. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. You all went to your own funeral. Happily. Get rid of that old man. Shed that stuff like bad borscht. It's not good. It stinks. It says in verse 15, and He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised to life for their sake. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I love these verses. It says, behold. That's a Middlebrook term that says, looky here, y'all. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we're now children of God. And what we will be hasn't yet been revealed. We know, though, that when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. But you know that Christ appeared to take away sinful living. And in Him, there is no sin. No one who remains in Him continues a sin habit. No one who continues to sin has seen Him or known Him. How? Because we love Him. We love Him who loved us with such a big love that that brand of love is so packed with spiritual antibodies that defend me against presumptuous sin in an environment like we live in today in our culture. It's an environment of spiritual viruses. How do you keep yourself free from it? How do you keep yourself from infection? It's really quite simple. I want to live under heaven's smile, not to get a proud attaboy for my works, but because I love my daddy, I want to be like him. My daddy had a stick kind of like Pastor Smith has over here, that big walking stick. It was a red oak stick that had English ivy that had grown around that sapling and put grooves in that stick and made a helix going around that stick. And Dad took that thing, cleaned it up, and sanded it down and polished it and shellacked it. And he would take that thing, walk, and took me up over Seneca Rocks over in West Virginia. We hiked up there, and Dad used this hiking stick. He cared more about the care of that hiking stick, I believe, than he did all of his Browning shotguns. He cared for that thing. And we got up there to the top of the mountain. We overlooked the valley over to the west, and my dad slumped to his knees and dropped that stick right on a rock, but he didn't even mind it. He dropped that stick and began to weep. And I could see my dad, a man among men, with the crocodile tears coming down his cheeks. We were both silent, but I watched my dad in that moment. He taught me something about holiness. And he said, looking out to that beautiful green valley to the west, he said, God has given us such a suitable home for his kids. And our sin has messed it up so much. But he says, isn't that beautiful? There's hope. Love our God. And there was something holy in that moment. We didn't say much more. Got up, took a picture, and came back down the mountain the other side. Daddy taught me. He showed me what holiness was. And because I love my daddy, I want to be like him. It's not complex. How do I keep from messing up? I hold love for him. I keep God's law and stay out of trouble. We don't love the most loving Father because we must. We love him because he is every moment most worthy. That's why we worship. You can worship just by praying. You can worship by doing any number of things because it's adoration and allegiance to him. Might not have a great singing voice, but we can show our love for him in other ways. Sometimes just dropping to your knees and sobbing. Sometimes it's just saying, Lord, I don't have the words. I can't speak them, but I love you so much. Thank you for guarding and guiding my life today by the presence of the Holy One within. That's the definition of holiness, is the presence of God.